Thank you. You may be seated. We're delighted you're here this morning if you're visiting with us again. And if you are here for the first time in recent weeks and months, we're going through the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the second epistle. This, as those of you who are regulars around here, is the last epistle Paul will ever write. He is awaiting his trial ultimately and his martyrdom. Soon he will be led before the tribunal that will pronounce him guilty of death, guilty by death. And he'll have his 65-year-old head severed from his body, and he'll go out to meet the Lord. Amen. But just before he does that, he writes 2 Timothy. It's about the year 67, 68 AD. And this morning, as we come to this passage, it is a very sobering passage for me to preach to you. It's so much so that when I preach to you and I go like that, just remember there are four fingers coming back at me. I have been deeply touched and convicted by this passage this week, and I think it will prepare our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper in a wonderful way, in that it is a call for personal holiness. It is a challenge for us unto godliness. We know that every time we come to the Lord's Supper table, it is always to be a time of self-examination. It is always a time to take stock, to take inventory around the Lord's table. It's always time to ask the Lord, where is my heart this month? Lord, where are my priorities? How is my life being lived out for the Lord? And what God requires for every one of us from this passage this morning is true pursuit of holiness. That there would be a purity and godlikeness and Christlikeness ongoing, continually being manifested in our life. The Lord's table is also a time where we can all acknowledge where we've fallen short. We try to do this every month or 6 weeks so you can hearken back the last 4 to 6 weeks and say, Lord, you know, where have I fallen short? Where am I failing as I come before your table? The Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the Lord's Supper table is a time for us to confess our sin to God, and for us to repent of our sin, and for us to turn away from our sin and renew our commitment to Christ. So in that purpose, there is an intention here in this passage. God is calling us from this text to be a people who walk in a greater purity and a greater godliness than we've ever walked before in our life. And it's very interesting that if you look at the text in 2:20, the Apostle Paul, writing this to Timothy, compares the church to a great house, in which there are many, many kinds of vessels and instruments. In 2 Timothy 2:20, Paul says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. The former vessels, Paul says here, are gold and silver. The latter vessels are vessels of dishonor, and they're wood and clay. Clearly not all the vessels in the Lord's house are the same. Neither are they all equally useful. Paul says here in verse 20 that the vessels of gold and silver were useful for honorable and pure use, but the vessels of wood and earthen clay were also used, but they were vessels used for dishonorable purposes. Things like taking out the garbage. Who likes to do that? Smelly garbage. Even worse, taking out refuse and human excrement. That's what Paul says the other latter group of vessels are, vessels of wood and of clay, and they're used for dishonorable purposes. And then in this passage, Paul makes an application to the church. And he says, these vessels in the household of faith that were honorable vessels are those people who are being sanctified and they're growing in personal holiness. In other words, in order for you and me to be used of God for honorable purposes, we must be sanctified. We must be growing in personal purity and godliness because, hear me, God only uses pure vessels. And only those vessels that are gold and silver here are being sanctified. They are people that are being prepared for the good works God has for them later today and tomorrow and next week. So do you want God to use you this morning? Do you want to be vitally used as a Christian for the kingdom of God? Then this text is telling us resoundingly, we must be gold and silver vessels. We must be those who are continually being sanctified for God to use us mightily. You've heard me mention the great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, of the 19th century, great and godly man. He only lived till he was 29, but that was his life's work. And he used to say about his church, he said, the greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness as their pastor. That's good. The greatest need of my people, McShane said, is the personal holiness of their pastor. What McShane was saying is spiritual leadership in the church begins with who we are, not what we do. It's very easy after a few years to stand up in the church and preach and teach and usher and give and do all these things, but that's all doing. Christianity begins with who we are. And Paul is telling Timothy here that what he is more important than what he does. His giftedness is not as important as his godliness. And what Paul is telling Timothy and telling me as a pastor this morning is, Timothy, Paul, you can't lead people where you not have not already been. You cannot impart to people what you do not possess already. So here is Paul's challenge as we come before the Lord's Supper table this morning for a few minutes. Paul's challenge is that we be holy, that we be sanctified, that we be righteous on a practical sense because we're in a large house. And God has many different kinds of vessels in the large house. And if you're a mature and growing Christian, you want to be one of those gold and silver vessels. Amen? You want to be one that's used of the Lord. You don't want to run the course of your life and at the end stand at the judgment seat of Christ empty-handed and barren with no results and no fruit and no rewards. So that's where we're going this morning in this little section. Let me give you the outline ahead of time because many times I don't get to my full outline. The great Scottish preacher, another Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, said that he had the golden hammer and all he had to do was strike the scripture and it would naturally break open into three headings. Well, I don't have that golden hammer. I labor hard during the week to get this outline. Maybe McLaren did. But this outline doesn't need a golden hammer. This outline is very, very easy to see. You'll see three things in the passage. Number one, there is the illustration. In verse 20, Paul paints a picture, and I've been alluding to it. He's giving us an analogy about our place in the church and our need for personal holiness. And then in verse 21, he'll give a second thing, and that is the implications of this. And he will drive it home with number three, the imperatives. So we have the illustration, verse 20. We have the implications of the illustration, verse 21. And then the driving home of three imperatives in verses 22 and 23, because every sermon needs to have some action points. You need to go out of here in a half hour or an hour or so, however long the Lord gives us, and you need to take some things home to work on this week, or all is vain in the ministry of the Word of God. So let's begin in verse 20 with the illustration. Paul writes Timothy and said, "In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor." So there is the first thing I want you to notice, the great house. Let's talk first of all about the definition of the great house. What is this large house? What is this great house? Well, as far as I can tell, in my diligent study of this in the past week, Paul is giving an illustration of the church here and all the believers within the true church of Jesus Christ. This is what our church looks like. I'm talking about the great worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. It's called a great house. The large house here is the church, and it is indeed a great house. It's a mansion, and it's spacious and large enough to accommodate all true believers since the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Isn't that amazing? There will be billions of people in heaven that we will meet that are part of this great house. And notice, this great house, if it indeed is the church, is owned by the most wealthy owner who purchased this great house at a very great price. And the very great price that he purchased it with is the blood of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the silver of his son. Acts 20:28 says, he has bought the church with his own blood. So here we have a picture of the church. It's a beautiful picture. It's a great house. It has residents, and the residents in the house are not only male, they're female. They're not only circumcised, they're uncircumcised. They're not only wealthy, they're poor. And it's such a great house and such a varied house that there are different levels of commitment to holiness and purity within this great house. If it were just a closet or a shed in the backyard, there might be some unanimity among the few who are in it, but not in this house. This is a large house. This is a spacious house. This is a house that allows for different levels of commitment to the Lord and varied degrees of holiness. So Paul goes on to say, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now that sounds strikingly familiar to me of another epistle that Paul wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'd like to turn there, here's a good cross-reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, strikingly similar words. As Paul is describing the church, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He's talking about the church, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as by fire. What a strange providence it is that Paul would write the Corinthians earlier in his career, and then at the end of his career, he would write young Timothy, and there would be this obvious parallel. The Lord is trying to tell us something. He's saying to us by this analogy that First Baptist Church of Heartland and all true Bible-believing churches that have largely the majority of people in them made up of saved people are part of God's great house. And within that house, there are many contents. That's the second thing I want you to see about the illustration. We've seen the description. We understand that the church is the great house. Now look at the context. Contents. This great house is filled with many vessels. And the vessels include furnishings, tools, furniture, probably serving vessels, meaning that they're used to serve other people as they come into this great house. You'll notice back in verse 20 that some of these vessels are gold, very precious, very valuable. Some are silver, very precious, very valuable. And then some are of wood or clay or earthenware, less valuable, less costly, less displayed. But in this analogy of the church being the great house, all four of these are in the church, and they represent true believers who call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, at the end of verse 23, we see who they are. They are those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So these are people in this great house, just like First Baptist Church this morning of Heartland, Wisconsin, whose Christian lives are at a different place. Our usability for the Lord is at a different place. And then Paul goes on to distinguish at the end of verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also some for honor, notice that, and also some for dishonor. Would you notice very carefully here in verse 20, the gold and silver instruments, contents in the great house are those used for honor. What that means is for honorable purposes. I remember the first time Brother Robert preached here. Where is he? I still remember your message on that Sunday night a few weeks ago, and he used this as an illustration. Remember, if you were here on that Sunday night, the very text I'm using, and he said that he was raised in a southern community, in a southern family, and his mother had beautiful china and silverware, and she would only break it out and use it for very special guests. And then he went on to say, this is back before Dr. Bob Jones Sr. passed away and Jr., that they would have Dr. Bob over for dinner very, very seldom because he was such a well-sought-after man. And his mom would break out the special china. And she would break out the special silver vessels. That's what it's talking about here. Gold and silver are those things in the church that are used for great honor, like when we bring out our best china or our best silver. And notice something else. Some vessels are to dishonor. Now, there's a very clear distinction being made here. Those that are used for dishonorable purposes are like a trash can after a big dinner. There's nothing nastier than after you clean up the dinner and you clean off the table and you throw away the leftovers, that the trash can is sitting there and it stinks. And I always am given the task of taking it out to the garage. My wife just expects that to happen in our house. Doesn't always happen, but I try. So some are to honor, some are to dishonor, and the clear distinction is being made. And these dishonorable vessels in the great house are like trash left over, garbage cans overflowing, or even, as I said earlier, human excrement or refuse put inside a clay vessel. And there would be nothing nastier and nothing more repugnant than that after a dinner is over and you've used the gold and silver vessels to have these earthenware vessels and they're full of junk. They're full of waste. They're full of even human excrement or animal excrement. And you've got to get it out. So that's the illustration. Two truths are being set before us, and here's the application. All true believers are members of the family of God. All true believers are members of the family of God. We, if we're saved this morning, are all members of God's house. All true believers are supposed to be used in God's service. Every true believer in this great house is intended by God to be used for a specific purpose inside this house. That's the first thing. Secondly, this is teaching us that we're all to have ministry within the church. We're to have a ministry in the body of this of Christ here in First Baptist Church, and we're to have a ministry outside the church, in the community, in the nation. So there's a divine purpose for everyone to be used as a vessel in this great and large house, and there is great fulfillment from doing this. Just a personal testimony, I've been preaching 44 years, and I continue to preach, as you know, every week at least once, and I don't get tired of it. I've been doing it for 44 years, all the way back to the time when I was a kid at 27. I started pastoring a church, and I wasn't mature enough to pastor a church, but I went ahead and did it anyway, and I had some gracious people in our church that undergirded me in prayer and encouraged me to keep on going when I did stupid things. And all these years, I've been preaching the Word of God. I've been seeing souls saved. I've been seeing people called to preach. I've been seeing people go to the mission field. And I want to tell you this morning, there's nothing more fulfilling than that. That is such a precious thing, to think that God would use someone like me in the great house for his eternal kingdom. So that's the first lesson we learn. All believers are in the great house. Secondly, all believers are not equally useful in the great house. The church contains honorable vessels. The church contains dishonorable vessels. The church contains faithful believers. The church contains unfaithful believers. And this value of the people in the church has nothing to do with our giftedness. It has everything to do with our personal holiness and personal godliness. And of course, it begs the question, is to those dishonorable vessels that the dishonorable tasks are given, like handling unclean things? Those who are honorable saints, those who are applying and growing in holiness and Christlikeness and godliness are not being used for the dishonorable things. Because they've jettisoned by that long, long ago. They're used for holy, sanctified, precious, pure, righteous, Christ-like things. But then there's this other group of people in the church Paul calls dishonorable, who are used for not so noble things. So that's the illustration. The second thing I want you to see quickly this morning is the implication. What is the implication of that? This is the analogy of the content that's to be drawn. What's the consequence of this analogy? We've just looked at the picture, the analogy. What's the conclusion to be drawn from this? This is the so what of this illustration. So we read in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the New American Standard Bible says these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared to every good work. So here is the cleansing. Here is the consequences. Here are the consequences of this. When some believers hear the Word of God, some believers apply the Word of God, some believers grow, and those are believers who are vessels for honor, sanctified, useful for the Master, prepared to every good work. And the cleansing here in verse 21 has to do with cleanse from defilement. The Christians that God uses are people who are cleansed from the defilement of the world. They are cleansed from the impurities of the world. It's interesting that the word used here for cleansing is a word in the Greek text that means catharsis. It's the Greek word ekkathairo, from which we get our English word catharsis, which means to clean something out thoroughly. It means to completely purge something and to separate oneself as best as a saved sinner can from the moral blemishes and the moral defilement of this world system. So again, he says in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, these things, what are these? What are these things? That's the nature of this cleansing. These things in the larger context refer to everything that has been mentioned earlier in 2 Timothy and everything Paul has warned Timothy about in his first epistle. So it's a plethora of things. But it basically boils down to four areas that Timothy as a pastor, and I as a pastor, and you as a Christian in the great house must cleanse ourselves from. Number one, he must cleanse himself from false teaching and false doctrine. We cannot allow false teaching and false doctrine to affect and corrupt our thinking and our mind and our mental stability. Secondly, he must cleanse himself from worldly influences. Worldly influences that are around him. By the way, these aren't on the PowerPoint. You'll just have to run with me and I'll pass the baton to you, okay? He must cleanse himself from false teaching and false doctrine. Secondly, he must cleanse himself from worldly influences that are around him. He should not allow the world to squeeze him into its mold. He should not allow the world to squeeze him into its thinking patterns, into its ideologies. And then thirdly, he must cleanse himself from daily practices that would mar his walk with Christ. And then fourthly, this is a call for personal godliness and personal holiness. So look at verse 21 again. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, these things, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared unto every good work. There's the goal of the cleansing. It's abundantly clear in this passage that the goal that each one of us should have here today for spiritual living is not to be a vessel of clay. It's not to be a vessel of wood that would be dishonorable and used for dishonorable purposes. It's to be the kind of utensils and the kind of china and the kind of vessel that the woman of the house brings out only for the special usefulness that she as a cook in the home has. So here's what we're striving for. Paul says we must purge ourselves from all these things in order to become a vessel unto honor. And a vessel unto honor is a Christian who is available and fit and prepared for God to use them, so that God will bring honor and glory to himself as he calls Christians in the great house to serve him. So notice, in order for this to occur, he gives three descriptions. Here are the three descriptions of the Christians who are pure and godly and righteous. Number one, they're sanctified. Number two, they're useful. And number three, they're prepared. And this is what God wants every one of us here at First Baptist Church of Heartland to be this morning. He wants us to be sanctified on an ongoing, continuing way. He wants us to be useful to him, and he wants us to be prepared. This is what he wants for all of us by his grace. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we should all, before we get here, search our hearts and say, God, if you want this to be true in my life, then I want you to make me aware of the sin that's hindering me. God, I want you to make me into a repenter. I want you to help me turn away from these things that are unholy and unuseful, things that prevent me from being sanctified and useful and prepared. Now that brings us to this description, the description of this kind of a person. Three things. Number one, a vessel unto honor is sanctified. Let's pick this apart for a couple of minutes. To be sanctified comes from the same root word as holy in the Greek text, and that's hagios. And the word sanctify or holy means to cut something and to make a separation, and it is a twofold separation, negatively and positively. There are things I must be separated from. There are things I must be separated to. That is personal holiness in God's eyes. There is a negative that I set apart from the pursuit of sin and from the lures of this world and from the snares of this world. I set that stuff aside and I seek after the positive things that God wants me to do. This means we turn our back on the world system and all it has to offer. The evil system over which Satan rules as God of this world, we recognize it. When we turn on the radio, when we turn on television, when we turn on advertising, we're discerning because we're in the Word and we're gold and silver vessels and we understand the evil system that we live in. We understand that this system we live in this morning is anti-God, it's anti-Christ, and it's anti-family. And it's opposed to the things that we love. So we must not dabble in that in any way. As one preacher said, our boat is to be in the water, but the water is not to be in our boat. That sums up separation. We're not to withdraw from this world and live like hermits. We're to advance into the world as soldiers and live and work with people who are lost and wage a good spiritual warfare. But we're not, as we go into the world, to succumb to the influence of this ungodly world system. This is the negative side of sanctification. There are some things that you flee from. Then secondly, positively, sanctification means we're set apart to Christ-likeness. The pursuit of loving God. The pursuit of loving God's people. The pursuit of loving unsaved people in the world. The pursuit of being compliant with God's holy word. So it's not an either and, it's a both. If we're separated and that's all we have from the world, we are what? We're legalists. We're caught up in legalism. So it's not enough to say, I just don't do certain things. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with the girls that do. That's not sufficient. Some people, though, that's their only mantra in the Christian life. Bear with me. That is, I don't do certain things. That's just legalism. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who just want positive influences, and they succumb to what we call license. I can live this way. I can do whatever I want because God's grace forgives. There is a positive pursuit in their life, but they never disentangle themselves from the things of this world. They're fence sitters. They try to have arms around both the world and both the church and both the cause of Christ. So there must be the negative separation from sin if you're going to be sanctified, and the defilements of this world, and there must be the positive separation of your life unto whatever God's word tells you. Those are the implications from the illustration that Paul has given us. If we want to be vessels unto honor in God's house, if we want to be gold and silver vessels in God's house, we are this morning becoming less and less like the world and sin, and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said in verse 20, the church is likened to this great house. And as I look at this separation, this sanctification, it's like what's happening in downtown Milwaukee right now. The Milwaukee Bucks are putting up a new place to play basketball, a new venue. And I was shocked when I was looking at the TV this week that that thing's going up fast. It's about half done, it appears to me. And it's interesting how you got the old place, the old venue right here, and beside it is going up this new venue that is so going to be so much more beautiful and functional and expensive. So you got the old one here, and it will be dismantled and torn down. And while it is being dismantled and torn down, the new one is taking on life and beauty and symmetry and design. That's how I view the Christians in God's church. You've got to be tearing down one side of the building, and you've got to be building up the other side of the building, and both are going on simultaneously at the same time. The old house, the old man, the old sinful nature must be killed. It must be destroyed. And over where it was, there must be this wonderful, beautiful house called God's great house. So we must be becoming less and less like sin and less like the world and more like Christ. There is a growing commitment to Christ in maturity about us. That means there must be the decreasing of the old stuff that's morally compromising, and the addition of the new, which means we can live our lives in not perfection, but in the right direction every day, in the power of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. We can be, as Paul says here, useful to the master. And again, the Christians in the great house that are useful to the master are those who are what? Sanctified. The only ones in the great house that are useful to the master are those who are sanctified, because hear me again, God will not use an unclean vessel. He'll use it for certain purposes that are dishonorable, but he'll pass over the unclean vessel and pick out another vessel to carry us forward for his eternal purposes. And then he says, this is another note as we're looking at the descriptions of this sanctification. He says this gold and silver vessel will be prepared for every good work. The word prepared means made ready. And the qualifier here is not knowledge in the head, it's more holiness in the life. So this is the implication from the illustration, and it's very clear. We're all part of the great house, but we must, within that great house, be making progress in holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. So there's the implication, and there's the illustration. Now look at a third heading with me this morning, verses 22 and 23, the imperatives. Having seen the illustration, the church is a great house. Having seen the second point, and that is Lost it in my head here. What's the second point? The application, the implication. We go to the imperatives in verses 22 and 23. And here Paul tells Timothy to do three specific things. And here is what you and I must do practically as Christians sitting in the 20th century in a Bible-believing Baptist church. It all boils down to action points. In light of this, what will we go out of here set to do as Christians? Well, there are three imperatives here that Paul uses in 22 and 23. And if you're reading this in the Greek, it's three verbs. And we've learned in our study of how to study the Bible last week that that's where the action always is in the Bible. The action is around the verbs. So when you're studying your Bible and you see a verb in English, or especially a verb in the Greek, that verb, if you'll follow it, will take you in the proper direction of interpretation. Now, I want you to write the three things down before we get into them. Here's the first imperative that Paul says in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. So there is a fleeing. That's negative. And then the second imperative is pursue. And that's positive. And the third imperative is negative again. It's refuse. So you have a negative, you have a positive, and you have a negative. You have a rose between two thorns. You have a negative, you have a positive in the middle. Flees the negative, pursues the positive, refuses the negative. That speaks of how we connoiter our spiritual warfare. This speaks of the conflict that we must face. The resistance that we feel, it must be met with this kind of resistance back. We must be Christians who flee. We must be Christians who pursue. We must be Christians who refuse. I used another outline for many years. When I prepared this message this week, I decided a new outline was warranted. But my old outline for these three things is flee, follow, and fight. That's pretty good too, but it doesn't say exactly what I want the text to say. Flee, follow, and fight. We're going to use the flee, the pursue, and the refuse. So let's look at number one, verse 22. If we're to be vessels unto honor, if we're to be in this great house and not be dishonorable vessels made of clay and earthenware used for dishonorable purposes, if we're to be good, holy vessels of silver and gold and silver, we want to be, number one, fleeing youthful lusts. Flee also youthful lust. That's in the Word of God. Now, I know we don't hear much of that on television. In fact, the opposite is kindled in our mind every day. We are lured into committing sins of the flesh. But Paul says, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Now, remember, when Paul writes Timothy, he's a young man in his mid-30s. And a young man in his mid-30s with all the internal fleshly conflicts that surface when a man is young. And by the way, men, they don't leave when you get older. You carry these youthful lusts on into midlife. You carry them even into old life. An interesting experience took place when I was a kid. My dad's grandfather, on his mother's side, came to live with us. His name was Simon. And he was a character. He was a skinny little old man that smoked all the time. He was profane. He was nasty. He wasn't a Christian. He never became a Christian. And he was immoral till the year of his death. And he lived till he was 96. So this doesn't get any better the older you get. It's not a passing season of life that carries you forward. Paul is giving Timothy some very strong instruction here. If your life is to have an eternal impact, if you want to be used of God, you've got to be a vessel of gold and silver. You've got to be a vessel of honor, Timothy, and you can't do it unless you're fleeing from sin. Amen? Now, this is a very sensitive topic, so I'm going to elicit some amens from you every few moments. You're going to have to flee from youthful lusts. You cannot flirt with youthful lust. You must do one thing that Paul tells Timothy here, and that's flee. You cannot see how close you can get to the fire without being burned. You need to turn your back on this sin. You need to get away from it as fast as you can. You need to flee youthful lusts. And the word lusts here speaks of strong yearnings for sin, inordinate cravings to be satisfied by sin, sinful desires, uncontrolled appetites. And it's not just the moral or sexual area. It's for pleasure. It's for power. It's for conquest. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to run from these lusts, because if you don't, they will eat you for lunch. Flee them. No longer stay around them and doing nothing, or you will fall prey to them and succumb to them, and they will destroy you. Now, before we move on from flee, I want you to notice two things about the word flee in the Greek text. Number one, it is an imperative command. It is an imperative command. This is not an option for Timothy. It's not an option for me. It's not an option for you. This is not a suggestion. This is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, the owner of the house, who has bought the house and all the people in it. And it's a command to every Christians today. And this text really defines that there's only two kinds of Christians here today: those who obey this command, those who disobey it. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice in the Greek is that this is in the present tense, which means, Timothy, you must always be fleeing this. You must always be turning away from youthful lust. There must not be just a certain time in your life you do that, in a certain situation, but every moment of every day, you must be on the run. Now, the reason I use on the run is because the very word here, flee, coming into our English language from the Greek origin is to become a fugitive. Does anybody remember the TV show from the 70s, The Fugitive? One of the best TV miniseries I've ever seen, and it's probably worth finding it and watching it over again. But it was a story of a man on the run. And that's what Timothy is supposed to be. That's what I'm supposed to be. We're always to be running away from youthful lusts. And again, I don't want to confine it to young men and young teenage guys here. This is not just for men in their 20s and 30s. It carries forward into midlife and forward into old age as well. As I illustrated, my great-great-grandfather was a profane man till the year of his death. John MacArthur writes about this, and I quote, "The faithful Christian is continually on the run, as it were, from the sinful passions that start when we were young." So I tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, fleeing is not an option. It is absolutely a necessity if we're to be vessels unto honor. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5 and kind of pull this together before we wrap it up. In Matthew 5:21, we have a great cross-reference where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about purity and holiness, especially as it relates to sexual purity. And what Jesus is going to say in Matthew 5:21 and following is that we must take radical steps to deal with youthful lusts. I've been talking about doing it. I've been talking about being pure, and as you're pure, you know, fleeing and being a fugitive and running away from the things that are calling you to sin. But Jesus takes it a step further than Peter does and I do as your pastor. Jesus says we must take radical steps to flee. If you're having trouble fleeing, if you have a past history of indulgence in immoral and sexual things, then listen to these dramatic words, Matthew 5:27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old," Old Testament, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." Now, there have been saints, well-meaning perhaps, but misguided in the past, who took this literally. And they cloistered themselves as hermits in caves. And they literally, physically cut off some of the organs of their body. But what they found out when it was all over, that they still had the same problem with lust. Because lust is a mental issue. It's still in your mind. You can cut off every member of the body, but it's still up here in your head. Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. This is a figure of speech. And he's using some of the most intense hyperbole he can as he speaks graphically and dramatically that we must take whatever dramatic steps necessary to keep away from youthful lusts. So that's God's message to you this morning. Go to the nth degree. Do whatever is necessary to be a repenter and remove yourself from this temptation to sin. And notice in the passage I read, Jesus said that it is better to lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to be turned into hell. Isn't that graphic? Look at verse 29. Again, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for that one of your members perish than the whole body to be cast into hell. Notice the idea in this progression of verses. I'm not going to take time to read all 10 of them, that it goes from the eye, deal with the eye, and if that doesn't work, deal with the hand. You see the progression of sin here? There's a development in the pursuit of sin, and there must be a development in the rejection of sin. Strong language. Run from sin. Run from youthful lusts. Escape from it. Get rid of it in your life. And if need be, cut it off and tie it like a rock and throw it into the depths of the ocean. That's imperative number one. Flee. Everybody got that one? Number two, pursue. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Again, this is a command. This is an imperative. And every one of us is commanded here this morning by the sovereign commander of chief in glory to pursue something. And there are four virtues that we need to pursue as we're pursuing a holy, sanctified life. And let me tell you, the only way you will overcome youthful lusts is to pursue these things. And I'm going to give them to you, and I'm just going to run over them quickly. Number one, pursue righteousness, which is pursuit of purity, godlikeness, and Christlikeness. Pursuing righteousness means, oh, Heavenly Father, when I get up at the beginning of the day, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, God, I want to be righteous. Now, I know that in myself, I can't be that. I know myself. I know how rotten my old flesh is, how rotten my old sinful man is within me. But I get up in the morning and I say, oh, Lord Jesus, I want to be righteous. Would you make me as righteous as you can make me as a saved sinner on this earth? And would you help me to cooperate with the striving of the Spirit within me? Number two, faith. Faith is a strong confidence in God. Oh God, give me a strong confidence in you. And that typically comes from a strong confidence in His Word. Something I've noticed. I've been saved a long, long time. Don't say amen. I've been saved over 60 years. About 60 years. And I've noticed as I've journeyed this Christian life for so many, 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 many years, and 44 of those years pastoring and preaching, I've noticed that unwittingly, and almost just slowly, my faith is growing. I think of this often, that God put us through some things that we were needing to go through when we were young as a Christian and a couple and a pastor. And I had a horrible time navigating through some of them. I had a horrible time navigating through some of the trials and heartaches we've gone through here in 25 years. But I don't seem to have that struggle now. And I think it's one thing. I've preached this thing enough that I know what it says. And by the grace of God, in all humility, I try to live it the best I can, although I fail every day. And God just keeps growing my faith. Now, I'm not saying that my faith today is good enough for what's 10 years from now. May not be. But I'm so thankful to understand in the sense within me that I'm growing in faith. So how do you flee? You pursue righteousness, you pursue faith, and then you pursue love, which is a growing affection for others. Sometimes that's really hard. To get up in the morning and say, now, Lord Jesus, I'm going to come across all kinds of guys and gals at work, at play, at home, in the church. I've got to have a growing relationship of love. And then number four, peace is a genuine fellowship with other Christians and living in harmony with them. The believer, again, who flees from sin and pursues righteousness, will on the whole experience victory over sin. But the believer who does not run from sin, the believer who does not run forward to righteousness and to faith and to love and to peace, will be overcome by unrighteousness. And then notice the last part where Peter says, do this with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know what that's saying? Do this with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You're to live your Christian life in a convoy. When I was in the military, we knew a lot about convoys. I was a participant in several convoys. And what this simply means, living your life in a convoy, means living your life in a company of other believers who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, the Christian life is not solo. You're not doing it on your own. The Puritans used to say, Satan comes after that ship that does not sail in a convoy, but sails by itself. The Christian who sails through life by himself will end up crashing on the reefs. If you're here this morning and say, I don't need any church, there's no church good enough for me, I don't need any pastor, there's no pastor that's holy enough for me, I'm just a solo Christian, I do it on my own, my friend, you're on rocky ground. You're on slippery, slippery slopes. It's a pure heart that other people have that know me and pray for me and love me that keeps me going. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. So Paul's counsel is, if you want to be a vessel unto honor, a vessel of gold and silver useful to the master, you need to pursue these four things, and you need to do it in a convoy collectively, a Bible study, a home group study, a local church, somewhere find some people that know you and love you, and you can just pray for each other, or else you will become a target of Satan because you don't have any help living the Christian life. And then there's a third imperative, and that is refuse. Flee, pursue, and refuse. And Paul is, again, back to the negative. He uses a negative imperative here, and then a positive one, and now a negative one, refuse or avoid. Now, it's a little difficult, as I said a couple of weeks ago, to understand what Paul is getting at here. These are enigmatic verses, and I'm not sure any commentary that I've read really gets to the heart of it. What are some of these things that Paul is saying we who are rooted and grounded need to reject and refuse because we don't see them around today and we're not sure what they are? But one thing is for sure, if you hear them and you see them, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to refuse them. And refusing these old wives' fables and these things that are apparently unique to the Old Testament and to the first century of the New Testament, genealogical debates, things that we don't even understand today. In order to do that, you must be strong against these things and not just refuse them, but stiff-arm them. I love it this time of year when football players are back in practice. My grandson Jared is playing football. He's back in practice. And I love what good football players do when the running back gets the ball and he begins to break out into the open. There's a linebacker that comes across and just cold cocks him. And that running back, if he's a good running back, stiff arms that guy. And that's what this word means. It means if you come up against stuff in the church that's absolutely non-edifying, it's just spiritual junk, it's like Old Testament, you know, apocryphal book untruths, stiff arm it. It has no basis in reality at all. Then just stiff arm it. Get rid of it. It's worth just nothing. So don't allow yourself to be drawn into this speculation. Don't have anything to do with it, is basically what Peter is saying. Now here's the ironic thing, and I'll be done. He uses in this context the word moronos, which means moron. Peter kind of gets a shot in at the end. Divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, people who do this in the church, here's why you should reject it and turn away from it and stiff arm it. People who dwell on these kinds of things, they just want to have conversations and they want to argue about everything ad infinitum, ad nauseum. He said, they're morons. Isn't that interesting? Word would survive all these centuries, and it would describe someone who has absolutely no sense. It's like having a conversation with a moron. Doesn't edify, it's stupid speculations. And Peter says it just produces quarrels, endless debate with no redemptive value. I call it casting your pearls before the swine. Now, that's what we wanted to say before communion. And now we're going to move into the Lord's Supper table. And we're going to pray that as we approach this bread and this cup, that we will do so understanding that we are vessels unto honor. We're gold, we're silver. Now, if you're not there today spiritually, we're going to sing a song to prepare our hearts to take the elements. And this is the time for you to get there. This is a time for you to be a good repenter and ask the Lord to not only convict you and confess your sins to him, but also the power to turn away from sin. So if you're dabbling in sin that's causing you to be an earthenware or a clay vessel that's used for dishonor, now's the time. In the quietness of your soul, in the quietness of your pew, say, oh God, you've convicted me. Now please come and cleanse me. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's what we're doing now. Let's stand together. Let's sing The Power of the Cross. And whilst we're doing that, you may freely go to the Lord in your pew and ask him to cleanse you from sin before you take the Lord's precious supper table.